Good morning. All right, we're going to have to work on that. Good morning. Thank you. It is a wonderful morning. It's nice to see the weather change. A little warmer today. Hopefully this afternoon we can all get out and enjoy a little bit of God's world that He's given to us. And we had a wonderful day yesterday. For those who are able to go to the men's day, we were really blessed to be able to be there. I know those who went would agree. The singing was spectacular. It's interesting to hear a group of men sing. It's got a different sound, but it is just as beautiful. We had a wonderful time in discussing some of the things that hit hardest upon us. One of the things that several of the speakers encouraged us about was about our families. Mr. DeBerry spent a lot of time discussing how men in this country, especially Christian men, need to stand up. Need to stand up in the families. We think about family, and my mind always goes back to Genesis. You know, we've been discussing Genesis 1, 26 and 27 about God's creation of the man and the woman. And then in Genesis 2 and 20 and following, we see how God formed woman from man. If you will, turn over to Genesis 2, 20 and following, and read along with me. I thank Justin for sharing this with us this morning. And I think it's important for us to remember how God anointed that first relationship. Verse 20 says, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field." God had brought all of these created beasts and animals before Adam. And Adam examined each one of them, named them, and had hoped to find a helper amongst all those. But notice what's said in verse 20, the end there, "But for Adam there was found no helper comparable to him." Amongst all the created things in this world at that time, there was no one like Adam. There was no one there to support him and for him to support. No one there to stand by his side. No one there, no created thing there to offer the kind of companionship that God wanted for him. And so we read in verse 21 how God caused deep sleep on Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed the skin back up. And then he took that rib in verse 22. And it says, "which the Lord had taken from man, and he made into woman. And he brought her to the man." And notice what Adam says. "This now is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Why? "Because she was taken out of man." That intimate connection that Adam and Eve had together, that intimate knowledge they had of one another. And so she would be the helper that Adam longed for, that Adam desired and needed. In verse 24, we go on to have the first the first prophecy of Scripture. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave father and mother." Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother, right? Earthly. This was a prophecy to us. This was a directive God gave to us. He said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The verse there, some versions you may read, it says cling to one another. Kind of that idea that imagine you're hanging off of a cliff. You're going to cling to the edge of that cliff, aren't you? You're going to cling and hold on tight because you don't want to fall. Adam clinged to his wife. He didn't want to fall. He needed that support she gave him. And she clung to him because she did not want to fall. And they shall become one flesh. One of the most unique things about this relationship that God established in Genesis 2 is how they were to become one flesh. In the New Testament, one time it talks about them becoming one spirit. So neatly joined together at the core of their being. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Holy matrimony. Jesus quotes this passage in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, 5 and following, Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. He had the Pharisees coming to him again, trying to trip him up. And talking about divorce. And Jesus says that because of the hardness of the Hebrews, God had allowed divorce. But that was not his original intention. Look at verse 6. But, however, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, he quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then verse 9, he concludes by saying, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When a husband and wife are joined together, when they make that commitment, and that minister says, by the power vested in me, by the power of God. Well, sometimes here, by the power of the state. But marriage is invested by the power of God. That it is God who joins those two people's lives together. Let man not separate that union that God has created. Marriage is a sacrament of God. It is something that He is actively involved in. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, in talking of the church, he uses marriage to define the relationship between our Lord and His body of believers. He uses the union of a husband and wife to explain how Jesus is intimately tied to His church. Verse 32, he calls it a great mystery that can only be explained through a husband and a wife, through the union that God blessed in Adam and Eve. Marriage is something that should be treated as holy, as a holy union that God has ordained. One of Satan's greatest tricks. You know, Peter talks about the wiles of the devil. I always think of Wile E. Coyote. You know, Wile E. Coyote wanted that Roadrunner. And he tried all kinds of tricks. Never was successful. Satan, though, has been very successful. He has pulled the wool over our eyes. He has dressed up as the sheep and got into the herd. And he has begun to change or to tear down God's union. In 2010, the Pew Research Center conducted a research survey of adults in the United States. It was in January of 2010. They asked participants this question: more people living together without getting married is generally a... And they had to fill in the blank. And their three choices were: a bad thing for society, it doesn't make much of a difference, or it's a good thing for society. And so those who participated would choose one of those options. The study found that 38% identified it as a bad thing. How many of you thought I was going to say it was a good thing? They identified it as a bad thing. Get this. Half the participants said it didn't make much of a difference. 10% said it's a good thing. So I guess we got that. Half the people in this country do not consider cohabitation any big deal. Now, cohabitation, if we defined it, it would be not married and living together with a partner of the opposite sex. We talked about the other thing last week. Statistics about cohabitation state that between 50 to 60% of all marriages begin with two partners cohabitating. People in our communities, and I've had these discussions before, have the growing thought that cohabitation is a good thing. See, if we live together before we're married, we can kind of see if it's going to work. We can kind of, you know, and we can try it out. If it doesn't, we can just leave each other. Isn't that better than divorce? And so that's why we've seen a skyrocket in cohabitating before marriage. In 1960, there were 439,000 couples cohabitating. That's a big number. It's a big number. That was 1960. You know what it is today? 5 million. From 1965 to 1974, about 10% of couples who had married lived together before marriage. That's 1965 to 1974, 10%. I would gather that's a pretty big percentage. Not overwhelming, but a big percentage. Today, more than 50%. Well, are they right statistically? Is it better to cohabitate before marriage? Do more couples stay together? Well, let's look at the numbers. It may seem like a good idea, but the facts just simply do not weigh out that conclusion. 67% of couples who cohabitate before marriage end in divorce. 45% of all marriages end in divorce. A large percent of those divorces, and that's actually probably a little higher now. That's less than the 67%, so you know who's taking up a greater number of the 45. It's those who cohabitate. And get this number, 45% of cohabitators break up before they even get married. Why? I think the answer is pretty simple. It's about commitment. Why do you cohabitate? You're unwilling to commit. And unfortunately, I think this is a man-made up idea. Women, when you're young, do you dream of the day you move in with your partner? No. You dream of your wedding day, don't you? And you want to wear that white dress. Probably shouldn't be wearing that white dress if you're cohabitating. You don't dream of the day you're going to move in with your partner because you're partner can't commit to you, or you can't commit to them. But it really is about commitment. And at the heart of it, it's selfishness. I want an easy out. I don't want to go through the whole mess of a divorce. why are people not committed? I think at the heart of it is that selfishness. We're just self-centered. And it's also a lack of understanding about why God established things the way He did. When He joined Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it was for life. It was a commitment they made to each other. It was a commitment they made before God to love one another and to love their children and to ultimately, and more importantly, love God. In Mark 10, in the passage we looked at earlier, Jesus is given that question about divorce. And he goes on, of course, as we read earlier, that the marriage union that God had established was one that was to last forever. And that it was to be sacred and to be treated that way, to be upheld as pure, as a holy union ordained by God Himself. In Mark 10 and verse 10, He says, "In the house of disciples who also asked Him again about the same matter. So He said to them," so they're continuing to pester Him with questions about it, that our world trying to find a way out of what God wanted them to do. He says, So He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces a husband or her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says that marriage is honorable and that the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Jesus says that marriage is God's eternal, or not eternal, but for as long as you live in this life, that's the bond that you hold. That to step out of it is to commit adultery. So many are trying to break those bonds that God created. So many are trying to tear those things down. And Jesus emphatically tells us that when people try to do that, that they're going against God's will. Those who step outside of marriage to look for another partner, or to look for a sexual partner outside of marriage, those individuals have sinned. And those individuals will be judged by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul lists the things that will inhibit us from inheriting God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," and fornication is any and all sexual sin. Adultery is the sexual sin of stepping outside of your marriage bonds. But he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Could Paul state it any clearer for us? To be in any of those states of behavior and activity will disallow us from inheriting heaven, from inheriting a membership in His body of believers. He continues down in verse 12 and he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that the bodies that your bodies are members of Christ, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. And then notice what he says. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Corinthians had, among a lot of their issues, was sexual immorality. People living in sexual sin. And Paul makes this comparison or this illustration about the fact that when you became a child of God, you united yourself with Christ. And when you, as a Christian, unite yourself with something that's unclean in a sexual way, you're uniting Christ with it. Now, how unthinkable is that? God saved you out of the mire of your sin, had given you a new hope, a new life, and yet you're going back to the mire to wallow in the mud that God cleansed you from. That's what beasts do. Clean a hog, put him back in the sty, and he goes back to the mud. As Christians, God expects more out of us. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple. God took that earthly temple and he put it inside of you. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, remember that song we used to sing as children? He says, verse 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire, he says, and brimstone, which is the second and eternal death. Sexual sin comes at a great price. And those who participate in it will be judged accordingly. When we consider sexual sin in our own lives, and we consider the sexual sin that we face, I think about Joseph. You remember in Genesis, reading about a young man, one of the sons of Jacob, Joseph. And we read about his life and the things he went through. If you remember, in chapter 39, he's brought to the house of Potiphar. And he does exceedingly well for Potiphar. So much so that Potiphar gives him control over everything. Notice what happens in 39, verses 7 and following. Genesis 39. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept anything back from me, but you. Because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against you? No, that's not what it says. Sin against me. No. Sin against Potiphar. No. Sin against God. So it was as she spoke with Joseph, day to day that she did not heed, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Joseph understood that when he sinned, when he fell short, that the ultimate harm was done to God. That everything he was given was not by the hand of Potiphar, not by his own hand, but was given by God. And that to commit this awful crime was to commit a crime against God himself. Now, if we go back to Satan, and remember, he's wily. Peter also talks about how that he is searching us out. You remember when Peter is talking to elders and he says, "Beware of the flock whom God has made you overseers." And then he goes on to tell them why. Because your adversary, the devil, is roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See, the story for Joseph doesn't end with him telling her, "I can't sin against God." But as the text tells us, she continued to seek an opportunity to find a weakness. Yet the thing about Satan is that he doesn't come at us one time, but he's going to continue to press us. Continue to press us and press us and press us. You remember Samson, as Delilah was trying to find out his weakness, she didn't just ask him one time and then stop, did she? She continued to nag at him, to wear him down. Potiphar's wife continued to try to wear Joseph down. If we continue to read here, and we see in verse 10 that she did it day after day. Verse 11, "But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work." She was tired of waiting. "And none of the men were of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment." He had gotten continually more aggressive toward him. Satan works on us that way. He's going to get more aggressive as time goes on. He's not just going to weakly walk away. She grabs his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Satan's going to make a demand of you. You remember how Satan went before God in Job? And he was demanding to test Job. He knew he could trip Job up. "Just give me a chance. I know he's weak. I know you have great faith in him, God, but I know I got him." And Satan wants you. And Satan believes, "I've got you." And he's going to press and press and press. Joseph left his garment. Nothing was too precious for him than to get away, to flee. In order for us to overcome temptation, to overcome the world pressing upon us, the world is continually telling us, you're too strict. God's all about love. God doesn't care about petty things like sin, sexuality. God doesn't care about that. He just wants to know you love people. Do you love? You just need to love people. That's all. Isn't that what he tried to get Eve to think about? You should surely not die if you go and live with someone. God's not going to punish you eternally for that. It's smart. Figure out if you like her or you like him. We have to prepare ourselves now. See, Joseph didn't win that battle that day. Joseph won that fight with Potiphar's wife and ultimately Satan way earlier. He had prepared himself before he ever got into the situation. Sometimes we fail to realize we need to prepare ourselves now to deal with things that are going to come upon us later. We always think we got more time. Well, I'll do that later. I'll get myself prepared later. I'll become better at praying when I become older and more mature. I'll read the scripture when I get older and I'm reading to my children or my grandchildren. That's when I'll start. That read through the Bible, I'm going to do that next year. That's my goal. I'm going to start next year. I'm going to start going to church next week or next month when I feel a little better. If you remember in John chapter 8, there's a woman brought to Jesus, and she's been caught in the sin of adultery. She's been laying with men that are not her husband. And she's laid before Jesus, and the men, the Pharisees are trying to trip him up again and are saying, the Old Testament tells us that we ought to stone this woman. What say you, Jesus? What should we do with her? Notice in this, well, where's the man? The old saying, it takes two to tango. They just bring her. Interesting. They throw her down. You remember, this is when Jesus gets down. He goes down to the ground and starts drawing in the ground. And we sometimes in the church won't spend too much time worrying about what he was writing on the dirt. We fail to realize what's going on here. And then he tells them, who is without sin, you cast the first stone. He knew they weren't trying to stop sin. They were trying to stop him. Notice what he says to the woman after everyone has gone. Verse 11. She said, in verse 10, he asked her, where are those who accuse you? In verse 11, he says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but walk in the light of life. Go and sin no more. He didn't applaud what she had been doing. It was still a sin. She was still participating in a sinful behavior that would take her to hell one day if she continued in it. Jesus tells her to stop what you're doing. This morning we talked about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When the people are cut to their heart, when they're convicted that they're sinners and they put Jesus on the cross, they said, what should we do to be saved? And he says, repent. That woman needed to repent. She needed to change who she was and what she was doing. In the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, what have we talked about all this month is that after he lists all those things that shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, and were such as you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As Christians, we are washed in the blood of Christ. We are sanctified by His life, death, burial, and resurrection, and we are justified. Our sins are removed. If we commit sin like this, Jesus will say the same thing to us, sin no more. We as Christians have to change the way we think about things. But more than that, and one of the things we talked about yesterday, that was so powerful is that the church has got to start standing up against these things. We have stood by for too long and just let things go. And we refuse to speak about them. People refuse to talk about Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, about marriage, divorce, and the ability to remarry. We've stayed silent on homosexuality and on cohabitation. We've stayed silent for too long about the sins of our nation. It's not enough to speak about them in here. We have to take the word to the lost. We also talked about opportunity. God gives us opportunities to serve. He gives us opportunities to speak up to our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our family. Do we let those things pass us by? Have you found yourself feeling the urge to speak and denying what you know is right and just sitting there silently as we hear false doctrine being taught? One of the greatest influences in our lives today, and probably many are part of it, is Facebook. And it is a great way to communicate. It's a great way to send pictures to one another, to speak to one another, to be caught up with people we don't normally keep up with. But it's also been a tool for a tremendous amount of false doctrine. My heart was burdened this week when I read a church in Memphis write an article about why the Church of Christ should start using musical instruments. And I continued to read comment after comment about how, oh yeah, this is such a great article. We need to be about love and unity. And there were 70 comments on it. Two defended the truth. God's given us avenues to speak up, not to be mean. I also saw that. We're not about name calling. But we also have to be willing to defend the truth and the things we know that are right. I know there are people here, and I know there are people in my family that are cohabitating, living in sexual sin. I know people who are in relationships that they have no right to be in because of adultery. And yet, how often do we not speak up about those things and we let them go? We as a church need to stand up. First, we need to know the truth. We need to know how to defend it. And then we need to stand up and defend it. Passage we read yesterday in Psalms talks about how I have not hidden your truth in my heart. Have we hidden away God's words in our heart so that we don't speak about them, but we hold on to them as some secret treasure, some secret that only we can talk about? The world is desperate, and the world needs hope, and it needs a call to repent. Our country needs a tremendous call to repent. Each day, it seems like we get further and further down that road, and it scares me to think about my grandchildren, even my children, and what they'll grow up in. Not going to change unless we decide to try to be change agents. We don't like change agents in the church who are trying to change what God's will is. But we do need change agents in our world, in our families, in our country, who are going to restore God's will. You have a need? Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you're living in a sinful way, whether it be a sexual nature or maybe it's some other sin that you're involved in. You need God. You need Jesus, and you need His blood. Peter and the other apostles told those believers on that first day. And they were believers, but they weren't Christians. He told them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Sins are remitted at the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood is in baptism. Galatians 3:27, Colossians 2:12, Romans 6:4, all talk about how baptism is our way to contact Jesus' blood. 1 Peter 3:20-21 tells us, now baptism does now save us. You want to be a member of the Lord's church, you need to be willing to change your life and to begin that change today and to be immersed. Jesus said, unless you're willing to confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. We must confess him, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did. Remember what he was told? Philip told him, he said, what doth now hinder me? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then you may. And he said, yes, I believe. Do you believe? Are you a Christian who's fallen? Paul talks about how a Christian can fall in his letter to the Galatians. You have fallen from grace. You can be restored, but you got to come to God and repent. Please come as together we stand and sing.